If I were to ask you this morning to come up here and give a definition for eternal life, what would your answer be? What is eternal life? Well-known Baptist pastor of the early 20th century, Walter Henson, illustrates, I think, what many people think of when they think of eternal life. Shortly before Henson died, he said, "I remember a year ago when a doctor told me you have an illness from which you won't recover. I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across at that mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, 'I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpulling of the material universe.'" Of course, what Henson says there about himself and any Christian is true. Eternal life is a life that lasts forever. And yet, thinking about eternal life just in those terms is insufficient. Usually, most Christians, when they hear eternal life, they just think about, okay, I want to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. Amen. And yet, as we are going to see today from our text in John 17, Jesus gives us a very precise definition of eternal life that does not put the focus on time like that. I think many believers tend to focus on the time aspect of eternal life because, of course, we live in time. We just naturally think in terms of past, present, and future, and so we just project that onto a definition of eternal life, this never-ending passage of time. We think in terms of chronology. We think in terms of time. And yet that is not how Jesus defines eternal life. Today we're going to delve into his definition for eternal life. Before we do, let's just go ahead and quickly recapture the context of John chapter 17 where he gives this very precise definition. Now you recall all 26 verses in John 17 are a prayer by Jesus. Typically, this prayer is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is also referred to, although less commonly referred to, as the Lord's real prayer or his farewell prayer. And really, all of those descriptions are helpful. It is Jesus' real prayer, the real Lord's prayer, because it is a prayer that he actually prayed. You'll remember from last week, we said that the prayer that is typically referred to as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is not really Christ's prayer so much as it is a prayer that he gave as an example, sort of template to help the disciples in how they should pray. So perhaps a better designation for that prayer in Matthew 6 is the disciples' prayer. As I mentioned last week, Jesus couldn't even pray that whole prayer, particularly the part dealing with asking for forgiveness for sin, because he has no sin. But this prayer in John 17 really is our Lord's prayer. This prayer is also called his farewell prayer because you remember he gave this right after his farewell discourse. This discourse, you'll recall, is his basic final instructions to the 11 true disciples, instructions that would comfort them and encourage them and, of course, prepare them once he had ascended back to the Father. And you remember from a couple weeks ago, he ended that particular discourse in John 16:33 with these words. He said to them, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Jesus concluded his final address with a word of encouragement. He wanted to prepare them for the tribulations that they were going to face, the coming persecutions and trials that they would know. But he also wanted to encourage them, and as he said, to take heart, because ultimately they would overcome. And the reason they would overcome is because they were in Christ. Because they share in his life, they would overcome, because Jesus would overcome in his successful cross work, and that would be his tribulation. So having finished his instructions to the disciples, it was now time for Jesus to pray for them, and not only for them, but for all believers that would come after them. So you recall, before Jesus was to cross the Kidron Valley, where ultimately he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and then he prayed this most remarkable, lofty, profound, majestic prayer. Most of this prayer was an intercessory prayer for the disciples and all believers after them. It's a prayer for his people, so it is rightly called his high priestly prayer. But you remember from last week, at the beginning of this prayer, he wasn't only praying for his own people. In fact, in the first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself. And you remember from last week, he prayed specifically that the Father would glorify him, that he may glorify the Father. And then in verses 6-9, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for these 11 true disciples that they would be sanctified. And then the final portion of this prayer, verses 10-26, is a prayer for believers after the disciples, the church. He prays for the church to be unified and ultimately glorified. So those are the three main sections of this prayer by Jesus. And last week we began looking at the first section and we covered the first two verses. You remember Jesus began his prayer by saying, "Father, the hour has come." Now, the hour he was specifically referring to was in reference to the coming events of his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. But of course, it is the cross that starts off this appointed hour, this pinnacle of redemptive history. It was this particular event, the event of the cross, that God had determined before the world was ever formed, when God's Son would come and be a propitiation, would be an atonement for the sins of his own people. And through this, he would get the glory for doing so. And this is what Jesus prayed for. He said, "Father, glorify your Son." And as I mentioned last week, let me just say again, let's make no mistake about this. This was not a selfish prayer by Jesus. Even though he's asking the Father to glorify him, he is not thinking primarily of himself here. He prayed that he would be glorified through his redemptive cross work, because that in turn would glorify the Father. As you prayed, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And this is what happened. By submitting to and accomplishing the Father's eternal plan of redemption, Jesus glorified his Father. The cross ultimately displays the unique excellencies, the perfect attributes of God, so that he is praised for who he is. Nothing else displays God's glory like the cross. Nothing else displays God's sovereignty and his power and his wisdom and his justice and his love and his mercy and his grace. All of his attributes are seen so clearly at the cross. So in verse 1, we learn that God's eternal plan is to glorify himself by glorifying his Son through the cross. And then in verse 2, Jesus advances this idea by explaining how he can glorify the Father. How can he do it? Well, he can do it because of these three resources that the Father had given the Son. So after praying, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," Jesus continues, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Before time, the Father granted authority over all living, over all creation, over all living things, over all people specifically, to his Son. And the reason he did is because the Son was obedient to the Father all the way up to and through death. And of course, his exaltation factored into this granting of authority over all things. This authority given to Jesus means that he has the authority to judge. He spoke about this earlier in John chapter 5. And since he has that power to judge, he also has the authority to confer eternal life on his own people. Those, he said, whom the Father had given to him before time. And again, in this, the Father is glorified. D.A. Carson comments, God is clothed in splendor in the eyes of those who perceive what has been achieved by God himself in the cross, resurrection, and exaltation of his Son. To see God's glory, to be given eternal life, these are parallel. Unless the reader missed the point, the two themes are drawn together in verse 3. And that brings us to the next portion of Jesus' prayer that we're going to look at, our text for this morning, John 17, verse 3. There Jesus went on to pray, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in those words, Jesus is elaborating on, defining the eternal life that he gives to his people. And what does he say? He says, eternal life is knowing God. That's the definition for eternal life that Jesus gives us. Now, as you might suspect, this wasn't a completely new or foreign idea that Jesus is introducing here. It is rooted in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And then later, Jeremiah foresaw the new covenant that would bring salvation and the ultimate blessing of knowing God. Again, quoting the Lord, Jeremiah wrote, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Along these lines, J.A. Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, writes this. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Well, Packer says there's a very biblical statement because essentially what he's doing is he's just parroting what Jesus says to us in our text for this morning. The eternal life that Jesus gives is knowing God. That is the primary point of our passage this morning, which we're going to tease out this morning by looking at the essence and the emissary of eternal life. First of all, the essence of eternal life. Eternal life consists in knowing God. We're going to try to see that truth from Scripture this morning by answering two basic questions. The first of which is this, what is eternal life? And I know we've already answered it, but let's build back up to it. Eternal life is, of course, a very important term that we find repeated throughout the Gospel of John. It's repeated some 17 times. And essentially, it is a synonym of salvation. But the question is in what sense is it a synonym for salvation? Well, as I mentioned already, it does mean life everlasting, life without end. And yet we've got to understand that it means more than just everlasting life. The duration or the quantity, we could say, of eternal life is not the primary focus of eternal life. The primary focus of eternal life is the quality of this life. You see, both believers as well as unbelievers are going to live somewhere forever, right? Either heaven or hell. And so we can't speak of eternal life strictly in terms of duration or quantity. Because if we do that, then in a sense, we're essentially saying that unbelievers have eternal life. And of course, they don't have eternal life. That's not how the Bible talks about their eternal existence. It talks about the eternal existence of unbelievers as the second death, which is to say eternal death, eternal separation from God forever in the lake of fire. Conversely, believers do enjoy eternal life, and they enjoy it from the moment of their conversion when they believe and repent, and that never ends. So we could say the life of heaven is in us as believers now. That's one way of thinking of eternal life. It's a better way of thinking of eternal life instead of just thinking of it in terms of quantity, because at least when you say the life of heaven is in us now, it at least inches us a little bit closer to this idea of quality. And yet, even saying the life of heaven in us now is really not the best way to describe eternal life here, because, of course, the place of heaven is not the one that grants eternal life. It is God himself who grants eternal life. So perhaps the best way to think of eternal life is to think of it as the life of Christ or the life of God that is in us now and will be forever. Theologian William Barclay notes, to possess eternal life, to enter into eternal life, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God. The prophet Ezekiel pictures God as the source of eternal life. He does this by depicting it as a river flowing from out from God's presence. And when you get at the end of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John also conveys this picture when he writes this: the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So let's be very clear on this. God and his Son are the source of eternal life. And this imagery of water, of course, plays right into what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well. And what he said to her is what he says to us today: whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So let's be very clear on this. Eternal life is not just something that's tacked on to believers. It is instead something that is utterly, totally transformative. It changes us as believers from within. As Jesus describes, believers now have the spring of God's life within them that perpetually bubbles up and flows in them. God puts his forever flowing fountain of life in them. And this is actually how the Lord refers to himself in Jeremiah 2:13. He's rebuking his sinning people when he says to them, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the point is God is the source of eternal life within us, which transforms us into this totally new spiritual condition. We are born again. We have new life from above. And it is the life of God in us. I think perhaps the most succinct way to really think of this is given by an old Scottish minister by the name of Henry Scoggle. And the title of his book, I think, says it all. We're talking about the life of God in the soul of man. That pretty well says it all. At regeneration, the Spirit creates an entirely new life within Christians. And that new life gives them a new principle of life. That everything is new. They have new priorities now. They have new affections, new desires, a new worldview, a new outlook, new everything, new motives, new power. As Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. To be in Christ, then, means his life is in you. That is eternal life. It is participation in the blessed life of Christ. So if you are a Christian, you have union with Christ. You are in Christ. And that union means you have communion with him now, and that never ends. So you see, eternal life is more than just the duration aspect. I don't have to go to hell. I get to go to heaven and be there forever. It's much, much more than that. It's much more than the quantity of time. It is the quality of new life in Christ. And Christian, let me say to you, this is wonderful good news. If you are a Christian now, you are right now experiencing this eternal life. It's not something out in the distant future. It's now. It's present. And Jesus is very clear on this point when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed." It's already happened. Has passed out of death into life. Apostle John says something similar when he writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So it's a present reality. Believers enjoy this life even now. And of course, they will experience this life, this knowledge of God in a fuller sense, the fullest sense, when they see Christ face to face and they forever worship him in unending joy that is beyond description. Now, speaking of the knowledge of God, we need to now ask the question, what does it mean to know God? There are at least three things that I think help us understand this. First, to know God means you know about God. This, of course, is knowledge of God on the most basic level. It means that you, in your mind, intellectually understand the truths about who he is, his nature, his character. And let me say this is extremely important because you cannot know God in a personal relationship unless you, first of all, understand who he is, unless you understand the truths about him. Now, there are two basic books, as theologians refer to them, that reveal God to us. First of all, there is the book of creation that shows forth or reveals God to us in a general sense. This is known as general revelation. Paul talks about this in Romans 1:20 when he writes, "God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they," meaning all people, all sinners, "are without excuse." So because God created the natural world, we know that his fingerprints are all over that natural world. And because we know his fingerprints are all over the natural world, those fingerprints are saying something about him. The creation around us is pointing us to him. It is displaying who he is and his character. It's displaying things like his order, his sovereignty, his power, his justice, his goodness. He has designed creation to be like a grand theater, to display his attributes and in so doing get glory to himself. And what this all means, as Paul says, what this all means is there is no human that has a legitimate excuse for not obeying him. Amen. To reject his revelation of himself through creation is to reject it, is to rebel against him. And so all, Doesn't matter when they lived or where they lived, all are without excuse. That's what the scripture says. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young said, "By regarding the universe which he has created, we behold his glory, his perfection and his attributes. The entirety of creation, visible and invisible, speaks with voices clear and positive of the glory of the Holy God. Wherever we turn our eyes, we see the marks of his majesty, and we should lift our hearts in praise of him who is holy. This is his world, the wide theater in which his perfect glory is displayed." And indeed, creation is an amazing theater in which God displays his glory. But let's understand, this particular book of Revelation is insufficient in bringing us to a full knowledge of God and to a saving personal relationship with God. And this is because of man's depravity. Creation cannot bring anyone into the relationship that we were made to have with God. And Paul bemoans this again in Romans 1 when he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Friends, that's the description of all of us. That's just where we're at. We came into this world and nothing can change that for us unless God and his sovereign grace touches our cold, dead hearts. So the book of creation is insufficient for knowing God, which means we need another book, one that is actually written down on paper so that we in all generations can refer to it, so that it's preserved for all time, for all to read. And so what we need is a book that gives us very specific revelation of God and the way into knowing him, into the way of salvation. And of course, thankfully, the Lord has graciously given us this book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Purpose of the Bible is to reveal God in order to create faith in sinners, faith in his Son, our Savior Jesus. You know, it's often said, you know, head knowledge is not good enough to save anyone. And of course, that is true. But let's also remember that the way to salvation starts with head knowledge. We must start with understanding the propositional truths of God, of man, of the fall, of redemption, if we are to be saved. And so while that is true, head knowledge is not enough to save anyone, let's be careful not to so downplay that, that we forget that that is sort of the starting block. It's critical to our understanding if we are to be saved. Hosea said to the people in his day that they were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Paul spoke of the unregenerate Gentiles when he said that they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So it's true, intellectual knowledge from creation, from the scriptures, does not automatically give us eternal life. But let's understand, it is the foundation for salvation. And the foundation for ongoing growth, spiritual growth as a Christian. We must learn about the Lord if we are to know the Lord. And Jesus highlights the importance of this, knowing the truth about God, when he calls him the only true God in verse 3. What that designation indicates is this. It indicates that belief in anything or anyone else besides him, including ourselves, is belief in a false God. And this is why the Apostle John stated, "The Lord is the true God and eternal life." And then John goes on to give this command, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, of course, today we don't look around and see a bunch of people bowing down and worshiping stone and wood idols as in biblical times. Let's make no mistake about it. People are worshiping idols around us all the time. Idols of pleasure, power, money, Idols of education and family, and personal achievement and sex and romance and career success and talent, etc., etc. The list truly is endless because an idol can be anything or anyone that we look to instead of God for a sense of security, a sense of significance and meaning and joy. In short, an idol is anything or anyone that you put in the place of God. Fill in this blank. I would be happy. I would have true joy and feel really valued, and I would feel secure if I had. Fill in the blank. Whatever you fill that blank in with is your real God. The one that you really are worshiping. Of course, the right answer, the only answer that should fill that blank is the Lord. And the way we begin to know Him is knowing the truth about Him revealed in the books of creation and Scripture. But of course, head knowledge, just knowing about God, is not enough in and of itself to know God fully. To know God, we must also receive and worship Him as our Lord. Whenever we are given eternal life, whenever we become Christians, there is a change in our allegiance. We go from worshiping false gods to worshiping the true God. We go from following false gods, whatever they may be, ultimately following our own way, to following Him. We no longer worship ourselves as if we are God, but instead we get off the throne of self and we bow before the true and living God. And in so doing, we declare that He is our God. And this is the story of all true Christians. All true Christians, by faith and repentance, ultimately get off that throne of self and bow before the Lord God. They not only know the truths about God, they worship God truly from their hearts. Why? Because He is their God. And we must never lose this aspect to our understanding of salvation. Yes, it is faith in the Lord Jesus, but in that faith, inherent in that faith, is a submission to His Lordship to rule over us. Salvation involves a submission to the Lord God as our God, as our Lord, as our King. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Truly knowing God means that we bow before Him as worshipers, that we submit ourselves to His law, that we seek to do His pleasure. No man really knows God who does not know Him as God and does not accept Him as his God. And to accept God as your God is eternal life." What Spurgeon is saying there is absolutely correct. But we also need to understand, as of course he did, that we are not just worshiping and serving and obeying a distant God that we have no relationship with. He is our Father, with whom we are to have a close personal relationship with. And that brings us to the third and final thing involved in knowing God. To know God means you know God in a personal relationship. The Greek word there in verse 3 for know is the Greek word gnosko. And as I already have alluded to, this is a knowledge that is beyond just intellect. It's more than just a cognitive knowledge. It is more than just knowing about God or truths regarding God. It is even more than just knowing the way to God, the way of eternal life. Know here implies a deep, personal, intimate, close relationship of love. Or to use some different words for this, to know God is to be in fellowship with Him, to be in communion with Him. And as I already said, this knowing of Him transforms us. It brings us into a new life and a new quality of life. We as believers now have a life that actually is alive unto God and to His things. We are no longer dead to Him as we were before we were regenerate. And that is when it begins. Knowing God begins at regeneration. begins. We believe and repent. And yet we've got to understand, once this knowledge first takes place, it doesn't just stay there static. It is not a static relationship, but instead it is a dynamic relationship. A relationship like all of our other personal relationships, or at least what they should be. It grows. It deepens over time, and not only during our lifetime here, but throughout eternity. And of course, this is what Christians should desire. Paul perhaps expressed it best when he said with great yearning, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Now, when Paul said that, we've got to understand he is saying that as one who already had saving faith in Christ. He already had a personal relationship with the Lord. And yet he says here, "I want to know him more deeply," which in turn will further advance the power of his life in my life. You see, what Paul knew is something that we've really got to grab hold of. He knew the more he knew Christ and understood Christ better, the more he would be like Christ. In 1850, Nathaniel Hawthorne published a short story entitled "The Great Stone Face." And as you may guess, this short story is based off of the geological formation up there in New Hampshire, the man of the mountain, the old man of the mountain. And I don't know, maybe some of you have seen that before up in New Hampshire. It's now since collapsed, 2003. But at any rate, in his story, Hawthorne tells of a boy that lived in a village that was below this mountain. And on the mountain was the image of this great stone face. And it just kind of looked down on the village solemnly. But in the village, there was this legend that had grown over time that said one day someone would come into the village that would actually look like the great stone face. And when this person came in, he would do wonderful things for the village. He'd be the means of great blessing to this village. Well, this story is absolutely fascinated and gripped this young boy. And so he would find himself spending hour after hour looking on the great stone face. He kept thinking about it. He kept thinking about the one who was promised, who would eventually come and give all these blessings to his village. So he continued to keep contemplating the majestic stone face, the promised one. He continued to do this throughout his middle age. He simply couldn't get the legend out of his mind. And then finally, as an old man, he walked through the village one day after gazing upon the great stone face. And as he walked through the village, someone did something that they had never done before. They exclaimed out loud, "There he is! The one who is like the great stone face." You see, the old man became like the image that he contemplated. And in a similar way, as we keep looking to the Lord, as we keep communing with him, as we keep contemplating him in all his glory, as we see in the scriptures, we will increasingly bear more and more the image of Christ in our lives. The more we look to Christ, look to him in independence and in worship and affection, the more we'll be changed into his image. Moses illustrates a similar idea to this. You know the story. He had spent time up in the mountain with God, and his face began to shine in glory, so much so when he descended from the mountain, the people demanded that he veil God's radiance shining from his face. And according to the New Testament, the same glorification results in our lives from our communion with Christ. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians. He's referring to Moses' reflected glory when he says of believers, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." The more we know the Lord, the more we reflect His image. And of course, this is exactly what God created us to do. God created man in His image. Now, of course, the fall marred that image, damaged it. But it is the purpose of redemption to restore that image. And the more we know God through His Son, the more we will reflect His image. The more His life, the more His glory will come shining forth out of our lives. Speaking of a believer that reflected this glory in his daily life, John Stott wrote this: "Not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh, no, I felt His presence when you laughed just now. To me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came, you brought a sense of Him. And from your eyes He beckons me, and from your heart His love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead." Earlier this morning, we sang one of Charles Wesley's hymns that celebrates this great privilege of bearing the image of Christ, reflecting God's glory now and forever. And I love the one stanza that we sang: "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." So right now, we as believers have eternal life, and by God's grace, we are undergoing this transformation. We are being changed from one step of glory, as it were, to the next, from glory to glory. But our knowledge of God, of course, is not full yet, because we haven't been glorified yet. But once we reach glory, when eternal life reaches its perfection, we will know and love God and His Son perfectly. And the joy that we will know in that is simply beyond human description right now. Knowing God in that way, let me say it this way: knowing God in that way is what will make heaven, heaven. It's not going to be about the streets of gold, people. It's going to be about Him. Amen. Knowing God is the very meaning. He is it is the very essence of eternal life. Eternal life consists in knowing God. And Jesus is the reason why it's possible. And that brings us to the emissary of eternal life. Knowing God only comes through Jesus Christ. As I just mentioned a moment ago, I mentioned the consummation of eternal life that believers will know in heaven forever. And the reason that they will be there is because they came to know God here. They not only had this intellectual knowledge about Him, the truths concerning Him, they also submitted themselves in worship of Him. They received Him. They submitted to Him as the Lord to rule over them. And thus, they were granted entrance into this relationship with God. And they have grown in this relationship with God. And they will forever know this relationship with God. It is a gift. It is God's gift of eternal life. And believers have come to know Him. And the way that we need to see from our text here, the way they came to know Him is the same for all of them. There's only one way to come into a knowledge of God, to know God, and it is through His Son. As Jesus says in verse 3 of our text, "They know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That phrase there, "only true God," is affirmed in the Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verses reminiscent also of 1 Corinthians 8:6, which says, "There is but one God, the Father, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, it's interesting, if you look at our text in verse 3, notice how Jesus identifies Himself here. He's very clear. He calls Himself Christ. That is to say, he is the exclusive emissary, the exclusive agent sent by God, the only authorized representative of the one true God. He is the God-sent Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And so just as there is only one true God, there is only one way to get to that one true God. And it is through Christ. So there is an inseparable link between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Son. And that is important for us to realize, particularly in this postmodern world in which we live, this relativistic world that says, no, you can just come to know God on your own terms. However you determine, you can know God in your own way. But Jesus speaks directly against that here, and of course, in other parts of the New Testament. The only way to know God is through His one and only emissary, His Son, Jesus Christ. The only way you can have a relationship with God is to have it with the Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ also said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Jesus is the truest revelation of the Father. So we come to know God most truly through the person of Jesus. This is why the writer of Hebrews states, God has spoken to us by His Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And what that means is, it means not only is Jesus the Son like the Father in His will, being, and character, but we can also equally say that the Father is like the Son in all of those ways. This is why Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And thus Jesus taught, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Let's understand, in the sending of his Son, God was communicating the truth concerning himself in flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So knowledge of God comes through the Son. And let me say, it is not just through knowing who He is and even knowing what He taught, but it is also through what He accomplished. So you see, knowledge of God is possible because of both Christ in His person as well as in His saving work. And we're going to touch on this more next week in verse 4, where Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's talking about the cross, the place where he is to go, the cross where Jesus would reveal the glory of God so that we may know him for eternal life. As I mentioned before, it bears repeating. At the cross, Jesus displayed both God's holiness and justice, as well as his mercy and his love. His holiness and justice is displayed in that he poured out his wrath against our sins upon his Son. His holiness and his justice demanded that he deal with sin, demanded that there be a sufficient payment, an atoning, a perfect substitutionary sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sin, lest we perish. And of course, the good news is Jesus is that perfect atoning sacrifice through whom God displays not only his holy justice, but of course also his mercy and love. On the cross, Jesus offered himself as that substitutionary atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty which we deserved. And what is that penalty? It is death. In every form, spiritual, physical, eternal death. He died the death that we deserve. We deserve to be on that cross. But Christ went there in our stead. And why did he die the death that we deserved? So that he could give us his eternal resurrection life. So that we could know the Father. And that, to quote J.I. Packer again, is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else. And thankfully, for those of us that are believers, that joy, that contentment, that delight is never going to end for us. Why? Because Jesus gives us eternal life. The eternal life he gives us results in knowing God. In other words, having a relationship, a personal relationship with the one true Lord God. The question today is, do you have that relationship? If not, I want to urge you to look to the Lord Jesus, confess your sins, repent, turn to him in faith for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will have that eternal relationship. And believers, I want to just encourage you this morning, if you already have that relationship with the Lord, keep growing in that relationship. May that relationship increasingly reflect his glory through your life until you reach glory. Keep growing. Keep reflecting his glory until you see him face to face and then fully know him, the one that knew you before the foundation of the world. Let's bow for prayer.